chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. This is the chapter where Apostle Paul deals with the doctrine of resurrection and clarifies and explains in such wonderful and detailed ways about the truth of the resurrection of Christ and therefore the truth of the resurrection of all those who believe in Christ and who are saved by His grace. So hear God's own word, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Thus far, may God bless the reading of His own word, and we sing together why Jesus had to resurrect. That is a theme that is before us. It's parallel to the theme we had last Lord's Day, in the afternoon, we considered why Jesus had to die. Why he had to die, and today why he had to arise from the grave. We considered last Lord's Day three Old Testament passages. I wanted to impress upon us the reality that even Old Testament saints would have known, if reading the Old Testament with the eyes of faith, that yes, the promised Messiah had also been promised to die. And you'll remember that we considered that the death of Jesus was not certainly a mistake, as astonishing as that could sound to you. That is what many people think, that his death was plan A having gone wrong, the rebellion of which he was the leader having been quenched. But the Lord Jesus said about his life, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself," John 10:18. And he did. That's what he did. We saw that the death of Jesus was not a martyr's death, a mere dying for the sake of the truth, an example, a hero. And we are now encouraged to also be martyrs for the sake of the truth. That's not why Jesus died. And it's also not that he died merely to demonstrate love in the most sublime of ways. And remember, we saw that that theory is not even truly loving. They say, some, that Jesus was suffering alongside the sinner. But if you're not suffering for the sinner, that's not good enough love. The Lord Jesus, if he had only suffered alongside us, not a single one of us would have been saved. We're not saved by being cheered on into heaven. We can only be saved if we have someone who dies in our stead. And that's why Jesus died. Remember, number one, he died for the sake of justice. God was enacting his justice on the death of Christ. And when people have this adversity to the death of Christ, what is in my heart is the goal and the desire to help this poor soul acknowledge that in very clear and in general way and in a superior way, the death of Jesus has nothing to do with whether you approve that he would die or not. What you think about his death or not, it is something divine and has to do with God and his own justice having to be met. The Lord Jesus' death was God being just. The Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. And with the iniquity of us all upon him, the Father had to also lay upon him his full wrath for iniquity's sake. It comes to you so that you would see, if I want God's grace, I need his justice to fall on another, or else his justice will fall on you. There's this cry in the hearts of men, God is not fair. You don't want God to be fair towards you. He was fair toward his son. That was justice. Sin was placed upon his account. And because of sin upon Jesus, he bled and he died. That's fairness. That's justice. That's why Jesus died. And then remember, there was the impact of that's God's word. God's word being fulfilled. That's why we read those passages. We go to Daniel and we find there 500 years before Jesus died that it said, Messiah shall be cut off. And then we went to Isaiah, which was 700 years before Jesus came to earth, and it said that Messiah would be cut off out of the land of the living. So they knew that Messiah would die. And that's why he died. It was God keeping his word. Again, you see, you imagine somebody thinking, I don't like it that you say Jesus died, or I don't believe Jesus died. And here the reality is that 500 years before you even existed and your thoughts meant anything, God had declared that he would die. It's just prophecy. It is in the heart of God that this would happen. And then remember, we went to Psalm, which would be 1,000 years written before Jesus died. But that Psalm wasn't just speaking of something being prophesied at that time. It was showing the heart of God from eternity past, where he declared that his son would be a priest forever. Psalm 100, verse 4. Jesus was proclaimed to be the offerer and the offering by God from all of eternity. That's why Jesus died. And remember, we saw his love. He died for the sake of God's love. That's when it comes to our hearts. Upon Christ's justice, upon all who believe. And you see, beloved, the interest of our hearts, that we would then come to the cross with hearts that are understanding, that are accepting, looking to the cross, not in haste and not as someone who is indignant, but someone who would say, yes, that is what I need, and that is his love upon you, his justice upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus, his love and his mercy upon you. And we will say more about this today as we go into the resurrection, because we'll touch his love again. And so in our first point, as we ask now the question, well, then why did he rise again? We saw why he died. Now let us see why he arose from the grave. And we start in our first point, for the sake of God's word. We need to go back there. We need to be reminded that the prophecies weren't only that he would die, but yes, that he would rise again as well. And we'll go to a few places to see that. And then in our second point, we will see that Christ arose from the grave for the sake of God's mercy. And we will look at 1 Corinthians 15 that we read. And there's so many blessings that are shown there that speaks of his mercy. And we will end with our third point, for the sake of God's glory. This for the sake of God's glory has so much to do with the word of God being kept. It has to do with the justice of God being met. The whole reality that his death and his resurrection is not ultimately connected and only like resting upon me and your salvation, as if the man, if men's heart, women's heart were the end of all things. The end of all things is his glory. And we will see in 1 Corinthians in a glorious way that everything redounds to his glory and must. And so first of all, why did Jesus resurrect? For the sake of God's word. Now here, we will go back one more time to those two passages, to Daniel chapter 9 and to Isaiah chapter 53. And I want to show something that's very... That's a great blessing, and it might be overlooked because it's not put into the words as he will resurrect, but it's clearly there that he who would be cut off, that cutting off would not be permanent, that cutting off would not be the end of that Messiah and we wait for another. And let me show you then firstly in Daniel 9:26. It does help if you want to open with me there in Daniel chapter 9. It's still fresh in our minds. We've been in Daniel 9. We've read through this passage. You'll remember that verse 25 speaks of Messiah the Prince coming. And then verse 26 says that Messiah would be cut off. And I want to just read from there on into verse 27. That's the key verse. So verse 26 of Daniel 9 says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come," keep that phrase in your mind, "the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." And then verse 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate. Pause there. Okay, verse 26, we have it clearly there. The Messiah would be cut off. That he would die. That he would be killed. That he would be executed in a disgraceful way, but not for himself. Remember, has that thought of he would take nothing for himself. It would be an ignominious death. And then it does speak of the people of the prince that shall come. This is thought to be the prince would have been Titus. The people would have been the Roman army. They did come into Jerusalem 40 years after the death of Christ. And it was through the instrumentality of the Roman Empire that Jerusalem was taken and the sanctuary was destroyed. And it would be true what follows. They shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. But now in verse 27, there's a little, it's kind of hard. And some people think when it says, and he shall confirm, some commentators consider this he to be this prince who will come with that people and bring the desolation. Because that would be the closest subject connected to the he. But it seems forceful to do that. Because of what this he will do. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That sounds something positive. It doesn't sound like something Titus would want to do to a people that he had to besiege. And at the end of the siege, he hated greatly to the point where many, many, many Jews sadly perished in the conquest. The reason some commentators give is that he would confirm the covenant, and that it is true that Titus, when he arrived, he did try to make pacts and try to make it where the entry of Rome into Jerusalem would be peaceful. He did have this desire to spare life. It seems through the histories and Josephus that he did not desire to destroy the temple. It was seen as a glorious architecture of the day, and it wouldn't be in their interest to simply demolish everything. But as the siege continued and Titus saw his army being decimated and killed through the contact, and made him less and less merciful toward the people behind the walls. So some commentators say, well, this establishing the covenant was Titus in the beginning of the turmoil. And that's how they think it's him. Because if you keep reading in verse 27, it says, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease. So they're saying, see, when Titus destroyed the temple, he caused a sacrifice and the oblation to cease. This is what I meant. It's hard. Some people think this is Titus. But gladly, when we read again the text, just thinking, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That sounds positive. The covenant, that's something God does. And if Jesus Christ died, we see why he would cause the sacrifices and oblations to cease. And when you read Matthew Poole, he agrees that this would be the Lord Jesus. And he himself comments on other commentaries, saying that they hold this view as well. When you read Calvin says this, Christ really and effectually put an end to the sacrifices of the law. And he proved it to the world in the preaching of the gospel by his apostles. He simply takes it for granted that this is Jesus. The same thing when you read Matthew Henry. He says, when the substance comes, the shadows, which were the sacrifices, shall be done away. He causes all the peace offerings to cease when he has made peace by the blood of his cross, and by it confirmed the covenant of peace and reconciliation. So it encourages us to know that we're not alone in thinking that this is Jesus, this pronoun he. Calvin, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, and others. And so now let me take you back why this is so precious. Verse 25 says Messiah, the prince, would come. Verse 26 says Messiah will be cut off. And verse 27 says he shall confirm the covenant with many. And in the context of the history, this is Messiah back at work. This is Messiah resurrected. And it says, in the midst of the week, he shall cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease. And this destroying of the city and sanctuary is, in verse 26, by the instrumentality of that prince and his people. But now we hear here the Messiah, where he causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And yes, he allowed and ordained that desolation into Jerusalem. So I believed in the text, we're seeing here the reality. Messiah was cut off, but he still has work to do because he's alive again. His death did not end him. It was part of his ministry. And he arose and he kept working. And now to add to that, we go back to that passage in Isaiah. So now we turn to Isaiah 53, and that's where we saw the verse that spoke of, again, Messiah being cut off out of the land of the living. And we'll continue from there. So if you go to Isaiah 53, verse 8 now, that's the verse that says that Jesus, well, the Messiah was taken from prison and from judgment. For who shall declare his generation? Then he says, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And lest anybody would think, well, that was probably, it was so much suffering that they spoke of it as being cut off, but maybe he's still alive. But no, verse 9 shows how truly that was a death, because it says, and he made his grave with the wicked. If you're cut off and then you're put into a grave, that seals the fact that you're dead. But the cutting off and the burying of Messiah, the suffering servant, didn't end with the suffering servant. Look what it keeps saying in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is what starts happening. The one who is cut off and put into the grave, when the text goes back to him, there's an element of a pleasure that he has. Look to what degree, verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Well, what is the travail of his soul? It's not just the beginning of the cross, it's also the death of the cross and being buried in the grave. And if you look at the travail of your soul and it says, and you shall be satisfied, this is a living person. It is no longer someone dead. Naturally speaking, if we die, this body has no more pleasure. This body has no satisfaction. These eyes cannot see the travail of my soul. But a resurrected one can. And look what else continues, the reality that this is the cut off Christ now living. Verse 12, therefore, this is God speaking, will I divide him a portion with the great. Someone dead does not receive a reward, but someone who's risen does. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. See, he's waged the war, he's died, but now he's alive to receive the spoil. Because he arose, he's no longer dead. That was part of the toil, was to die, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. You see what God is saying? My son died, and now I will give him a reward. And you have to be alive to enjoy that reward. And he was numbered with the transgressor, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Yes, that was his toil, even to the point of death. But I will give him a reward, because the dead Messiah is now a living one. So I submit to you that the very passages that prove that he would die are the passages that prove that he would live. And those who would read this with eyes of faith would say, the Messiah certainly will suffer. And it's hard to understand all that will happen, but the suffering that leads to death will clearly lead to life. So that's why I start, for the sake of God's word. And there's one more place I want to go, and I think this seals everything, is the reality of Christ's own predictions. And here, notice the dimension of what we get to. last time we also looked at that. How did we know? Why did Jesus have to die? Because his own words had to be fulfilled. And we saw how there were those few moments, quite a few moments, where the Lord Jesus said that he would be handed over to the authorities. He would suffer of the priests and of the scribes, and he would die. And so he proclaimed he would die. Now, to some, to proclaim that you will die wouldn't sound too daunting a proclamation, because after all of us will die one way or another, in one day or another. But even that prediction had a great element of boldness to it, and obviously prophetical, because Jesus wasn't just saying, I'm going to die, but he said under whose hands he would suffer. He also said that he would be handed to the authorities, the Roman government. Now, Jesus didn't just predict he would die. And even there could be some scoffers. Of course you could say you'll die under the hands of the Pharisees. Just go make them angry, and that will happen. And that's what Jesus did. So it was all something he arranged. There are critics who say that. There are critics who go as far as saying he found out he was from David's line. He found out he was born in Bethlehem. He found out there were elements of a mystery that he was born of a virgin. And he started saying, you know what, everything else I'll do to make sure people see me as the Messiah. And to say he would die, he saw Messiah would be cut off. And so he says, I will die. Now all these challenges fall to the ground when you also say, you will arise from the grave. Because, beloved, what is the most important requirement for that prophecy to be fulfilled is for the one who made it to be dead. He prophesied he would die. So grant from the eyes of those who are critics, they would say, well, Jesus planned that. Well, he's now dead. How can he plan his resurrection? And the answer, of course, is it's impossible. You can arrive at death, but you can't come out of death. You can't prophesy that you'll arise after 3 days and even declare the day that you will arise from the grave. And beloved, as we read these passages, I know some of these are familiar to you, but it impresses upon our hearts the reality that Jesus was fulfilling his very prophecy. Look at Matthew 16. It's good to even have these all connected, at least in Matthew. If you go through Matthew, the three places where Jesus prophesied this, notice the details of what he gives. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and this is what we've been saying, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. You know, we're so used to reading this in our Bibles, we don't stop to think, what does it take for someone to say he will arise in 3 days? This, in and of itself, is a proof that Jesus is not only a man. He is a man because he died, and men die. But he's also God, because he arose from the grave the day he said he would. And if we answer the question, why did he arise from the grave? One of the answers must be to fulfill his own word. It was said from many years ago, and as he lived, he said it, and he had to arise. And then if you go to chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 22, we read this, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. He adds there one element, that there will be betrayal, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. He's impressing upon their hearts so that they wouldn't forget his predictions. And then chapter 20 is the third one in Matthew. Chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. He even now is predicting that it's pretty close. He's saying in not too long from now, We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. He's even adding now the mode of execution, and the third day he shall rise again. He dies. He's man. He rises and predicts that he would. He's God. Why did Jesus rise from the grave? For the sake of his own word. And that leads us, secondly, then, for the sake of God's mercy. But this will also be added to the sake of God's glory. And now that we go to our Bibles, to 1 Corinthians 15, now I ask you if you could go now to 1 Corinthians 15, our main text for this evening. But just for these last two points is looking at 1 Corinthians, and we have these two topics, these two themes. Why did Jesus arise from the grave? Well, it must have been for the sake of God's mercy and for the sake of God's glory. And we find all of these blessings that point to these two themes in these verses, especially from verse 17 on of chapter 15. So let's start with the first one. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17, we read, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." Paul is putting it negatively because, as we read, there were those in Corinth who were introducing a heresy that there was no resurrection of the dead. That could have been influenced by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group of people. They were mainly the priests who did not believe in the resurrection of the body. And that infiltrated the church. And Paul is putting it in a negative way and saying, if there is no resurrection, well, then Jesus did not resurrect. And if that is true, then your faith is vain and your sins are still in you. Ye are yet in your sins. And we, of course, invert this, and we find the first blessing under the head of forgiveness of sins. Why did Jesus arise from the grave? For our sins to be washed away. For our sins to be forgiven. That's why I say it's for the sake of God's mercy. We are the ones who committed sins. Christ is on the cross receiving the justice of God. We don't deserve to be forgiven. You know, the cross is to show us what we deserve. That wrath and that violence and all that mocking and all that scorn and all the betrayal, everything that Jesus felt is like a mirror showing that's what you and I deserve. We deserve justice. But because it fell on Jesus, we receive his forgiveness. But if Jesus had stayed dead, it would show that it was a failure. But he arose, and it shows that his death was accepted of a father. It showed that he was truly vindicated of the father. He was judged because of our sins, but he never sinned any sin. So he didn't have to remain in the grave. He didn't have to remain experiencing hell forever. He experienced it for his people. And for his sake, he arises. So sin is pardoned. Every soul that comes to Jesus, you have the certainty of your sins forgiven. That's why we say, place them at the feet of the cross. When you look to Jesus on the cross, consider this reality. This is what I deserve. This is what my sins have done to my Savior. Confess them. In the very hearing of this loving Savior, place them there. Repent of your sins. Believe that he died for you, and your sins are no longer upon you. If Jesus hadn't died, you are yet in your sins. If you never look to Jesus in faith and repentance, you are yet in your sins. Why did Jesus rise? For the forgiveness of sins. What does it mean to be in your sins? It's basically a summary of all that salvation encompasses. To be in your sins, it means you have no forgiveness. It means you have no redemption. If you're not redeemed, that means you're not reconciled to God. If you're not reconciled to God, it means you're not justified by God. And if you're not justified by God, it means that you have no salvation. And if you have no salvation, it means you have no life. And you are lost. Putting this together with the morning sermon, this is why we go after souls that are lost. They are still in their sins. And we need to find a burden in our hearts that would plead the Lord to help them hear how those sins may be removed. And if you have the gospel, you have the message they need. And those who repent, those who believe, their sins are cleansed. So that's the first element that shows God's mercy. In the resurrection, forgiveness of sins. Verse 18 points to the second blessing, and I'll summarize it in this: life after death. Look what Paul says, still putting it in that negative way. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus did not arise. So if you die believing in Jesus, that will mean nothing, and you are perished. Turn that around. Since the resurrection did happen, since Jesus did arise from the grave, if you fall asleep in Christ, and that's fall asleep in Christ is a phrase denoting to die as a Christian, to die as someone who believed in Jesus, then you are not perished. You have life after death. You are alive. The word are perished means they have died. They have been destroyed. They are ruined. And the opposite is life. You are alive. You are not ruined. Your soul goes on and enjoying the very presence of God. This is not speaking of the idea of being alive and having the hope of life. It is once you die, the certainty that in that afterlife, you will have life. You will have life. Life after death. So forgiveness. Life after death. That's why Jesus arose from the grave. To give us forgiveness. To give us life after death. And number 3, verse 19, is the word hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He's again saying, if Christ didn't arise, then the hope that we have here is no hope at all. Turn that upside down, which is the truth. Christ has arisen. The hope that we have here is true and abiding hope. We live as people who can touch, as it were, the reality of this life in the afterlife. We have the forgiveness of sins. We know there will be this life. And so we have now, in this present moment, a hope that leads us on, a hope that encourages us. We have that expectation of heaven. We know it is there. We're not afraid of hell because we know Christ felt it for us. And he did that out of love and out of grace. And so you live with this hope. Beloved, this is the answer to so many thousands and millions who are lost in depressions and in sadnesses and in temptations of taking their own lives. They have no hope. They lost hope. They don't have this understanding of the resurrection of Christ. They don't even think they need forgiveness, but the heaviness of their sins is there. The sense of guilt is there. It is present. And then they don't know what to do with it. They feel depressed. It's just a hopelessness. But the believer, he believes that Christ arose. He knows his sins are forgiven. He has a certainty of life after death, and that gives him hope. That's number 3. Then number 4, in verse 22, as we go reading, there's one basically in every point. Verse 21 says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." This number 4 is that, the resurrection of the dead. And you'll say, "But didn't you say that on life?" No. Because, see, if you die now in Christ, your body's in the grave. Your soul is alive with Christ. That's what I mean by life after death. We don't need to wait for the resurrection to live. It's like Jesus told that thief, today you will be with me in paradise. His body was on the cross, even with the legs broken. He had to be buried, that poor thief. But his soul was alive and well. Now, number four is dealing with the poor body of that thief. It's not relegated to nothingness. There is a day in which that body and the body of everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus will arise from the grave. Wherever that body was burned, wherever it's been scattered, if through fire, explosions, into the seas, the body, the earth and the seas, Revelation says, will give up her dead and will arise, be resurrected. So our hope is twofold. The hope that if I die, my soul is safe and alive, and this very body, even though it may be corrupted in the grave, it will be one day recomposed, a glorious body. This is what Corinthians goes on to explain. It's even focusing upon this resurrection. So number four, why did Jesus arise from the grave? So that you and I can have hope of the resurrection of our own body. The physical resurrection, that this body will be redeemed and will be glorified, and it will no longer be a body with ailments and with weaknesses and with needs that sometimes are confusing and temptations that are connected to the body. The new body, the new resurrected body, will have nothing of that. It will be a glorious spiritual body, we read in 1 Corinthians. So that's number four. Then we have number five in verse 26. We jump to verse 26. It says that the Lord Jesus will bring all his enemies to his feet. And 26 says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And beloved, is this not a great blessing of God's mercy? That Jesus arose from the grave, what for? To destroy death. To bring death to death. And think of this, if Jesus had only died, how could he have destroyed death? To the eyes of everyone, it would rightly be that death consumed him. That's exactly what they thought when Jesus died. But they had to wait 3 days. He had said he would arise on the third day. The first, the second, the third, he had to stay dead. And on the very third, what could be counted the third, Jesus seems like he did not wait a second beyond that, and he didn't have to. He didn't have to fulfill 24 hours for each day when it could be considered in the very Hebrew way of what 3 days would be considered. Sunday early morning at the rising of the sun, the tomb is empty. Death was destroyed. But there will be a fulfillment of this destruction when death will no longer touch any one of God's people. Today, we don't even need to make a point of this. We all know very well, and close to our hearts, that death still is an enemy. Even people born again with a new heart still die. It's the effects of the fall. But there will be a day, because of the resurrection of Jesus, that he will finally submit death under his feet. In heaven, when we are all there with our glorified bodies, there will never be an epoch where death comes back. There'll never be another season where death returns. Adam and Eve lived a season with no death, but then entered the season we're in, where death becomes common. But we're looking forward to a day, because Jesus arose from the grave, death could not keep him there. He has destroyed death in its sting. He will destroy death in its essence. It's a time coming, death destroyed. See, all of these are tokens that Jesus arose from the grave for the sake of God's mercy, forgiveness, life after death, hope, the resurrection of the dead, death destroyed. And if we just put all of these and summarize them all into one word, it would be the word salvation. sixthly here, it's the word salvation. This is what salvation is. To have forgiveness, to have hope, to know there's life after death, that there's hope even for this body. It will arise from the grave because death is destroyed. And salvation is, of course, a summary of the resurrection of Christ being for the sake of his mercy. In mercy, he saves a people that need to be saved. And at this point, even to help illustrate this very point, is that I want to read in page 45 in the back of our Psalters, Lord's Day 17. We looked at Lord's Day 16 that focuses upon the death of the Lord Jesus. But now, Lord's Day 17, we're focusing on the resurrection. And notice some of the things we've already spoken of. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? Page 45. They'll give three answers. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death. This is exactly what we just spoke of. That he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he hath purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. I'm still going to talk about this because this is one more thing. We really haven't talked about this. This isn't life after death. This isn't resurrection after death. This is resurrection now. A resurrection unto a holy life. It's our very next subpoint. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. This is what we just said in our fourth little heading from verse 21 and 22. Because Christ rose from the dead, we have hope to arise from the dead. So you notice in this answer, they brought pretty much these three points. It's a summary. It's not saying every reason for which Jesus arose from the grave, but it's touching these we've talked about: to destroy death, to overcome death, to give us the assurance of our own resurrection. That's what salvation is. But I just want to end this second point with this, with the word sanctification. So the little words under this second point is forgiveness of sins, life after death, death destroyed, hope, resurrection of the dead, salvation, and lastly, sanctification. It's not what Paul is dealing here in 1 Corinthians, but he does do this elsewhere. That the Lord Jesus arose from the grave so that you and I would arise from the dead, from a life of lostness, of being dead in our sins. That the beauty of this truth is resurrection now. You don't need to die to experience resurrection. You need to be converted. And when you are converted, there is a rising from the dead. This is even what baptism symbolizes. Our sins cleansed away from death to life. And that's that second point that we read in the catechism. And I just want to read a couple verses. I know this is familiar. We understand this. When we're born again, it's a being raised from the dead. That's the first resurrection. In Revelation, it speaks of the first and the second. So we believe conversion is the first resurrection. When Jesus comes back and those dead arise from the grave, that's the second resurrection. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins, there's a deadness, should live unto righteousness, and that's a resurrection, by whose stripes ye were healed. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. A life now of holiness is a resurrected life. That's the life of the believer. In a way, beloved, this is one of the marks that proves if you're saved or not. Have you risen from the dead? When we are not saved, we are dead spiritually. The things of God have no attraction. We're not interested. There's no love. We don't love souls as we ought. We might be compassionate toward people, but it's not this Paul-like, Christ-like burden. Maybe you hear a sermon like this morning's and you're really not interested yet. in pursuing souls, that would be a sign of still being dead. But when you're born again, you live. There's a resurrection that becomes a proof to you that you are a new creature, that old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You have new interests, new passions, new affections. When those old temptations come, there's an uneasiness. There's a sense of, no, Lord, I don't want to go back there. Forgive me, Lord. Help me. You'll go for help. You'll go to the Bible. You'll go to prayer. You'll go to people. You do what you can because you don't want to go back to that deadness of the past. Who wants to go back to being dead when they're now made alive? That's the new life of resurrection. And thirdly, just to close, for the sake of God's glory, I just want to show in 1 Corinthians 15 how everything goes to that. So far, we've spoken of what, of course, it affects. It affects us. Christ arose from the dead. Well, there will be forgiveness for those who come to him. There will be life. There will be hope. There will be a resurrection of the body and resurrection of the soul. All those glories that speak of God's grace. But it is all for the sake of God's glory. And we see it in these three words that I'll show from the text. First, in verse 20, because Jesus arose, he is the first fruits. And this is to his glory. Look at verse 20. But now, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Let's talk a little bit about this reality. This blessed reality that Jesus is the first fruit of them that slept. So the category is those that slept. That means those who died. Among all those who died, Jesus is the first fruits. What does that mean? Well, it's speaking of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. Of every single human who has ever existed, the Lord Jesus is the only one who exists right now with a post-resurrection and glorified, redeemed body. And you'll say, but isn't Elijah and Enoch in heaven in their bodies? Yes, but they've never died. Their body is not a body that resurrected. Their bodies are bodies that translated into heaven. They are not first fruits of the resurrection because they never died. And then you'll say, well, what about Jairus' daughter and Lazarus? They arose from the grave before Jesus did. Yes, but their bodies are back there now. They're not first fruits of the resurrection. Yes, they arose from the grave before Jesus did, but they went back. There you see the mercy why Jesus didn't go around resurrecting everybody. Imagine, beloved. Yes, the joy that you're back with your family, but woe to the thought, I must die again. Jesus resurrected to prove the point that he's divine, not necessarily to show compassion. It's hard enough to face our enemy for the first time. Everyone who was resurrected had to die twice, and their bodies are still waiting for the resurrection. So they're not first fruits. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, of a body that rises from the grave different from the body that's still on this earth. Jesus has a glorified body, a body that can no longer bleed, can no longer suffer like he did suffer on earth. A body that gets no longer sick, does not get depressed with the thoughts and afflictions of this world. A body that is glorious, a body that can't even have the tensions of being tempted like Jesus was tempted here on earth but never sinned. But we see how humiliated he was, how much he suffered. None of that anymore to the body of Christ. He's the first fruits. And we see this redounds to the glory of God. So if you ask the question, why did he arise from the grave? For the glory of God, to be the first fruits of the resurrection. And where does this apply to you? It is not just something about Jesus. As soon as you say first fruits, it applies to everyone who's in Christ. Because go back to where the word first fruits come from. If you were a farmer, you were supposed to take those first fruits, those first figs that would show up, the first vine, the first lambs being born of the season, you would take those as an offering to the Lord. But what did that mean? That meant there's more to come. This is just the beginning. You know how when the harvest comes, there will be some sheaves here and there, and then some corn husks. They're ready, and you start harvesting them. But it's not the full load of the harvest. But they are promises that there's more to come. And beloved, it's amazing how when we focus on the glory of God, it never means that we're effaced from the equation. It's more glory to him that brings such blessing to you. If he's the first fruit, we're the ones, if you believe, who would follow. It's even what we find in the text when we look at verse 20. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. In verse 23, listen, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ as his coming. Verse 22 spoke of us coming to life. So verse 23 says, yes, but there's an order. Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Beloved, we're all alive here, but death is at a future. If any of us die before Christ comes back, these are the verses that sustain us. My body will be laid to rest. But when Jesus comes back, it'll arise from the grave. Are you certain of that for your own soul? You see what the verse says, they that are Christ's. Are you Christ's? Is your life kept by the very loving hands of Jesus? And how would you know if it is? Do you trust him and believe in him? The only words he gives that connect with us is, do you repent of your sins? Do you trust in him? He's the first fruits. And if you're Christ's, you're to follow. You have that hope. And it's all to his glory. But quickly on to the second element that shows God's glory is the element of rule. And this is so connected to the last point that we have here that elevates everything to the glory of God. Look at verse 24. And notice all these verses that I'll read, 24 through 27, how all speak of the rule of Christ. And they're all connected to his having died on the cross. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus arise? So that he could rule. Look at verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he, the Lord Jesus, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Here's the Lord Jesus. What is all things put under his feet? What is this all about? If we go back to Isaiah, we see what it is. Remember, God said that because he died, he would give him a reward. He would give him the spoils. Here, Paul is referring to these spoils. It is the reality that Christ, having arisen from the grave, he ascended into heaven, and he sits enthroned as a king. And all things have been put under his feet by God the Father. And Paul is even making a reference, all things, but him accepted. He's not under himself, of course. But everything else is under him. Everything is under him. He is ruling. And why is he ruling? Because he died and arose. See, if Jesus had not arisen from the grave, he could not rule as a king. So when we ask, why did Jesus arise to be the first fruit and to rule? And until when will he rule with this God-given sole rule in the world where all things are being put under his feet? And I believe the text leads to this element of God's glory in a way that baffles our mind. So the first word here in terms in our third point of God's glory is the word first fruits, the word rule, and now the word submission. Look at verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him. So this is looking to the end of the world when everyone will have to come before the Lord Jesus and bow their knees and with their tongues confess that he is Lord. When everyone will be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also, verse 28, himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. Why? That God may be all in all. Do you notice what the text is saying? God the Father put all things under the feet of God the Son. Jesus even declared before he ascended, he said that God has all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. We read Psalm 110 where the Father is saying that he will rule and that all ones will that he will make the world as it were his footstool. But at the end of all things, the very one who received all things under his feet will take all of that and himself and subdue under the feet of him who put all things under him. The text is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the grave to receive all this glory and honor, to go back and give glory and honor to the Father. And this is what I mean, it boggles our mind. This is God glorifying God. And the one who inspired Paul to write this was the Holy Spirit, who's also in a submissive way glorifying God so that God will be all in all. This goes back to that eternality of the submission of the Son to the Father before he came to the world, shown into this world so vividly as he goes in obedience to the Father to the cross. And even as a king ruling at the right hand of the Father, he doesn't usurp the kingdom. He doesn't say, now that I'm the king, I will take over. No, when all things are under him, he puts it all under the feet of his own Father. The text says, even himself. That means he'll put you, those whom he conquered through his sacrifice. He is literally saying, Father, here they are. You gave them to me. They are thy love gift to me. I have died. I have conquered them to myself. They are my people, my church, my bride. I give them unto thee. Keep them forever. And that is what heaven is, beloved. Are living in the presence of God the Father, who gave us to God the Son, who gave himself to us, and then at the end gives us back to God the Father. We are love gifts from God to God, sustained on this earth by God, the Holy Spirit. And we've been seeing how the resurrection leads us to think of all these glories. Pray that you and I are ready for when resurrection matters. But it matters now. Are you living? Do you have new life? If even Christ will turn himself to the feet of the Father, how much more you and I should come as willing servants and saying, Lord, here am I. Save me, use me, forgive me, give me life, regenerate me. I need this resurrection now, and I long for it in the day of thy coming. Amen. May it be so for each soul. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, how we praise thee for all these truths. Lord, may our lives be where it redounds to these truths, Lord, that God may be all in all. Forgive us, Lord, for our trifles, our pursuits that are so self-centered, Lord, so often. Help us, Lord, to be God-centered as thy word is. We see how we are blessed in and throughout all these precious words, but always when thou, Lord, are the one who receives all the glory and honor. Lord, even in our desiring to be saved, Lord, may it be that we yearn to be saved because we want to give thee glory. That would happen to Christ was made useful in my life forever now. Oh, Lord, we pray, give this faith, give this repentance. Lord, we do not for a second think we have the power to create it. Lord, we see that they in themselves are not works. It is not a matter of merit to believe. It is only a matter of fact. Who in this world most trustworthy than our Creator? And then the one who gave his life a ransom for many. Lord, we trust our cars and we trust the traffic. We trust our doctors. We take what they tell us to take. Oh, Lord, we pity the soul that would not trust thee. Or this Savior, the Lord Jesus, who gave his life in such blessed way and took it back. Oh, may every soul among us trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ to have this hope and have this life now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.